Good to see everyone. We have a new system, so we'll see how that works today. I don't know what else to say to start off. I sound kind of strange on here, though. Do I sound strange to you guys, too? No? Okay, I think it's because I'm like right in front of it. Again, good morning. We did have a change in the announcements that Teresa mentioned, which is that we are having the next Sunday school class this coming Sunday, so if you can mark that down. Initially, we weren't planning to, but I think I got Thanksgiving dates messed up. I thought it was this coming Thursday, and it's next Thursday, so we have a whole change. And for those of you who aren't going to be going home to see family over Thanksgiving, plan to come out here. We did it last year, and the church has done it going into the past. It's a good time to be able to gather together. The college students are going to be back, and it's a good time just to fellowship, share a meal together, and hopefully kind of feel that community that God has brought us into as a church. Let me pray again and kind of get us into Exodus 20 for today. Lord, thank you again for being gracious to us. We ask you to open the eyes of our hearts to help us understand this passage well. And Lord, through this message, Lord, teach our hearts to rely again and again and again on your goodness, on your mercy, and on your grace that we find in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in Exodus 20. We have, I think we have one more message to go to get us through the rest of Exodus. There's a good amount of repetition stuff I didn't want to cover from this point on, and so we'll have, I think, one more Sunday in Exodus. But we hit this part, and I couldn't not do this. You know, this is the Ten Commandments. We couldn't go through and study Exodus without dealing with this passage, with this issue. The Ten Commandments actually brings out a lot of very different reactions. You know, for some of you, you know, now that we've gotten to the Ten Commandments, you go, all right, I mean, this is what I was waiting for. Probably very few of you, but you kind of say that. You go, okay, this is what Christianity is about. This is what, you know, I want to hear about. I want to hear about the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments makes life black and white. It makes things simple. Others of you have the exact opposite reaction. You kind of see that it's the Ten Commandments today and you go, I'm not going to like this sermon. You know, I already know what's coming. I know what God's going to point out, and I don't really want to deal with it today. This is what I don't like about religion. It's far too traditional, far too inflexible, on and on and on. And there can be, again, you know, 100 different reasons you respond that way. Regardless of which camp you're in, you're not going to like today's message because it's actually not going to deal with either directly. We're not going to go through each one and talk about the logic behind it. What I wanted to do is I wanted to give you a big picture understanding of why the Ten Commandments are valuable and what place they sit in our lives. Because here's the honest truth. Again, in Exodus, what we're being given is we're being given a picture of salvation, a picture that is more than just an event, more than just a prayer we pray that gets us across the line, but we're being given a picture of salvation in a way that talks about our entire lives. God spends the rest of our lives making us more like Christ. And that's the work of his salvation. So when we get into the Ten Commandments, they're foundational to our understanding about God and ourselves. And if we understand them improperly, if we don't understand what God is stressing and what God is doing, then we misunderstand God. We begin to see him as harsh, as strict, as unswerving, as unbendable, and ultimately as unpleasable. And that's no way, that's not what God is doing here. But if we understand the Ten Commandments properly, then you will become amazed by God's love, by his mercy, and by his kindness. And those usually aren't three words that you put with the Ten Commandments. You know, we usually don't think of the Ten Commandments that way. So that's really kind of my goal today, is to kind of show us how the Ten Commandments function. You know, why, what place they sit. So basically today, I want to explain to you first what the law isn't. There's a whole bunch of things that this tells us about what the law isn't. Then secondly, I want to tell you what the law is. You know, what is it supposed to do? How is it supposed to function in our lives? And then third, how it does that, how it works. Okay, so we're going to talk about what the law isn't. Then we'll talk about what the law is. And ultimately, we'll talk about how it works. So first of all, what the law isn't. A whole host of things I could say, but let me just kind of get to verses 1 and 2. And this sets the stage for all of the Ten Commandments. Verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he goes on and gives this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, all of that sets a stage. I actually need to take you back a chapter, but in chapter 19, what's happening is the Israelites have gone out of Egypt. They're no longer slaves. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've marched in the desert, and they've gone to Mount Sinai. That's where they are now. Chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. And they arrive here for a very important purpose. You remember back in Egypt, Moses comes and he says, Pharaoh, let God's people go so that they may worship at the mountain. And this is what he's talking about. The people are supposed to go out and they're supposed to go worship their God on the mountain. They get to the mountain. So, you know, they're doing what God had planned. They're doing what Moses had taken them out for. And when they get there, chapter 19, they begin essentially what most scholars consider this to be, which is they begin a covenant ceremony. Starts in chapter 19, actually goes to about chapter 22, 23. And what they're doing is this, they're doing this thing that you see in other parts of the Old Testament. They're going there and they're formally recognizing the relationship that God has placed them in, and they are responding in faith. And it's something very technical. It's what we consider to be a covenant ceremony, but I won't go through the details, but this is why it's important. The reason why it's important to note that this is a covenant ceremony is because the basis of Israel's new identity is not based on the law. In other words, a lot of us come to Exodus 20 and we say, this is what makes us Christians. What makes us Christians is we have a certain ethic, certain things we believe, certain ways in which we live, and that makes us believers. That makes us Christians. That's not what we believe, and that's not what they believe. They got to the mountain and they began this covenant ceremony, this recognition of the fact that through God's love and mercy, they were his people, and they wanted to respond faithfully to God's mercy and kindness. That's, as a matter of fact, you see that not just in the structure, but you see that in verse 2. Before God ever gives them a rule, he says this. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If you notice there, God doesn't say, here are the Ten Commandments, and if you do them, I will be your God. He says, I am your God. I'm the one who has been gracious to you. And so if you notice, the law rests on grace and not the other way around. And you know, I think a lot of us live in a way in which grace rests on the law. We believe that if we do the law, if we do the things that we're supposed to do, if we obey God the way he wants us to obey, then God will be gracious to us. Then he will bless us. Then he will be kind to us. Then he will do our heart's desire. Then he will love us. Then he will cherish us. Then he will build us up in our lives. And what we see here is that that is not the way that the Christian life works. And that's not what they believe either. You know, what we find here is before the law is ever given, God says, you're already mine, and I've already shown you grace. And you see, for the people of Israel, their identity was that they were the people of God, not the people of law. And you know what? That makes a big difference. For some reason, I think as Christians, if we're not careful, and I think the view from the outside is this, a lot of people think that Christianity is about laws and rules and regulations and requirements, and it's not. Ultimately, being a Christian is about relationship. It's about, am I rightly related to God through Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done? And I know for some of you, you're Christians and you've been here for a while, and you say, why do we need, you know, I've heard this. Why do I need to hear it again? Well, because we keep forgetting it. Because our natural tendency is to be so obsessed with the law, to think that the law determines our position, that the law determines what God thinks of us, that the law determines what I believe about myself, that when I'm obeying the law, then God loves me. When I'm not obeying the law, God doesn't love me. When I'm obeying the law, God is pleased with me. When I am not obeying the law, God is displeased with me. And that's not what we're being told here. We're being told here their identity and our security rest not in the law, but in grace. If the law was so important, God would have put it up front. He would have said, hey, to any of you who want to follow my law, I'll get you out of Egypt. Here are the laws that I'll give you. And if you want to follow these, if you want to obey these, then march with me and I'll pick you out and we will be free. But he doesn't do that. God does all these incredible miracles, all these works of power. And in the end, he says, and here's what I want you to do. And you know, it's so important to remember because, again, we become so obsessed with the law that if we're not careful, we can come to believe, you know, that following the law means that I will be more loved, more blessed, more pleasing to God, and that through obeying the law, I will become a child of God, and I will know that I am a child of God. And the problem is that the law is not the way into a relationship with Christ. The law is not a way to be saved. The law is not a way, you know, to find your identity. Again, I know that especially for those of you who've been coming to the church just for a little while and you want to check out and see what Christianity is about, I know that for a lot of you, you say, but that is what Christianity is about. Christianity is about the law. It's about rules. It's about living a certain way. It's about doing certain things. And again, I can't stress it enough. It isn't. It really isn't. You can go through the scriptures again and again. And if you look carefully, you will see again and again that Christianity is about a relationship. And it's about a relationship that you cannot build with God. It's a relationship that God opens up to you. That through His grace, through His mercy, through the intervening work of the Spirit, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can now be friends with God. We can repent, and now we can say that God is my Father. And that's what changes everything. But you know, even as Christians, we are obsessed with the law. Because for some reason, we think that doing the law makes us more pleasing, more loved, more whatever it is that I believe it is. Matter of fact, I mean, I've shared this a lot with you, and I've brought this up a lot, but just to show you how powerful it is, there's a lot of us that when we don't do our quiet time or when we don't do something that we know that God wants us to do, especially if we don't do our quiet time that day, we finish out our day and we go, gosh, today wasn't as good. You know, something was wrong. Something was off. And you know, it's this innate sense that if I don't do what God says, you know, something's wrong. And there's some truth to that. But there's this feeling as if God is going to get me somewhere in the back of my head. If I don't do these things, if I don't follow through with my commitments, then God doesn't love me, or God is going to be out to get me now. And that can be further from the truth. You know, that's not what we see here. God says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. And you know, for us, we don't live that way. You know, I think for a lot of us, we don't study the Bible that way either. I'll give you another instance. Is for a lot of us, we study the Bible in a way where we open the Bibles each morning and we say, well, what am I supposed to obey today, right? Say, Lord, give me three things to do today. Give me my marching orders. Well, when you're doing that, what are you doing? Well, you're looking at the Bible as a law. God, tell me what I'll do and I will do it, so help me God. You know, that kind of thing. The Bible isn't meant to be law to us. Matter of fact, one of the things you miss when you see it that way is, what is the Bible? Well, ultimately, the Bible is a story about God's love. It's a story of how God has reached you. And so when you read it, it is meant to tell you, it's meant to show you how much God loves you. And when you realize how much He loves you, you begin to change. But that's not how we read it. We go into it, we say, God, give me three things to do. Why? Because we're obsessed with the law. And the funny thing is, when we read it that way, we're really not reading anything about God. We're just reading about ourselves, right? Now, the Bible is the story about what God did to love you. I was sharing this with the class before, but one of the funny things that happens is that when you get married, my wife and I have been married now for 13 years. Is that right? Almost. Yeah, 13 years. That's right. I'm just kidding. It's 13 years. See, now I can play it off and pretend like I knew the whole time, but yeah, 13 years. And one of the neat things is when you get married, then as you begin to share about get to know each other better, and as you share about the entire dating process or courting process and everything else, you get to see what the other person did that you didn't know about. The ways in which the other person kind of prayed, or the way in which the other person kind of chased after you, or you get to see these little details. You get to see the way in which this whole love story kind of came to be that you couldn't see when you were going through it. So for my wife and I, we talked about how we prayed before. Actually, I prayed before she knew that I was interested in her, and I prayed for a certain period of time and did all these things, and then she kind of goes, "Oh, that's why you were doing that, or that's why you were so nice here. That's why." And it kind of starts, she goes, "Oh, okay, now I see a bigger picture." And hopefully, when she sees it, she through all those things, hopefully, for her, she realizes that I love her more than she realized, right? That's kind of the hope. And what the Bible is the Bible is a story about how God loves you far more than you could ever understand. The Bible is a story about how even before time began, God was planning for the day where you would come to faith. And all through the Old Testament, leading up to Jesus' death on the cross and then beyond, God was orchestrating minuscule events and details so when the Sorry about that. But you see, that's how obsessed we are with the law. We are so obsessed that even when we read it, we are not looking for God's love. We are looking for things to do. Because inherently, we are so obsessed with the law that we think that doing those things will make us more loved. When in fact, when we see how much God loves us, then we begin to love him back. Isn't that how it works? I mean, when someone shows you again and again and again that they love you, sometimes it's creepy and weird, but other times it's compelling. Other times you go, "Wow." And then you find yourself, because they're loving you so faithfully, you find yourself extending yourself in love. You find yourself more appreciative of the relationship. You find yourself doing more and changing more because of that relationship. And you see, that's what God's love is meant to do to us. We're meant to see how incredibly powerful it is, how deep it runs, how far it goes, that it is better than the most beautiful fairy tale, and that it is all true. And if it is all true,
then my love for God should overwhelm everything else in my life. That's one of the reasons why when God describes himself, he doesn't say that he is a lawgiver. He says that he is love. And you know, a lot of times we look at this and we say things about the law that it's not. We say, well, this tells us how we should live because this is what it's going to be like in the future when we're finally with God. No, it isn't. Before the fall, there was one rule. After the fall, when we get to heaven in the promised land, there will be zero rules. So this isn't any type of preparation. What all of this is, it's a reminder that there's something far deeper. And that's why before God ever gets to the Ten Commandments, he says, remember. I mean, think about it. Before he ever says the Ten Commandments, he says, remember, I am the one who loves you. And with an unfailing hand, I've been generous and merciful and kind, and I've made you free. Before he ever says a law, he says, that's what I've done for you. And you see, we have to get ourselves out of being people of the law. And we have to become people of grace, people of love, because that's who God is to us. So that's the first thing, is we see what the law is not. The law is not salvation. The law is not a way into getting God to love you and to serve you and to bless you. What we see here is the foundation is grace, is love. So the second question we have to ask is, what is the law? If the law isn't salvation, if the law isn't getting God to love me and to bless me, then what is it? What does it do? That's a little bit more complex. I need to go in a couple of scriptures and, gosh, let me go to a couple scriptures. And if you want, you can turn with me. If not, you can just kind of listen along. And I just want to give you a very, very quick kind of walkthrough of what's going on in scripture. Genesis 22 verses 17 and 18 say this, and I'll read it. This is Isaac being ready to be sacrificed. Remember, God stops him. And when the angel stops him, this is what God says to him. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemy. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, I want you to hold on to that. I want you to remember that little piece. The passage that we're looking at, Exodus 20, if you go back just one chapter in verse 6, 19 verse 6, you see this little piece. It says 19:6, he says, and you shall be to me. Again, this is covenant ceremony. God has already professed his love for them. He has already built a relationship with them. And he says, now this is what you shall be to me. So you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now think for a second what a priest is. What does a priest do? Well, a priest stands before people and God, right? And what a priest does is a priest acts as a mediator, as an in-between. And so what the priest does is the priest acts for God to the people and for the people to God. Israel was supposed to be this for the nations, an in-between, a mediator. Now, if you go into Isaiah 42, again, if you don't want to, you can kind of keep from turning with me and you can just listen. But Isaiah 42, and I'm just picking kind of pieces out. Isaiah 42, verse 6, and God says this. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant people for this people, a light for the nations. Now, if you take all those and other scriptures and kind of squish them all together, what you begin to realize is this. You begin to realize that God has a unique plan. And this is how his plan works. His plan is that he's going to choose someone or choose a group of people to show his character and his love and his mercy to the rest of the world. Now, you know, when I was younger, I used to struggle with parts of the Old Testament. You know, if in Genesis, God picks one, right? He picks Abraham. He says, Abraham, you will be my man, and through you, you know, many descendants, you'll bless all the nations. And we saw that a little bit in the first passage. He picks Israel here. He takes people out, and they're his people. And one of the things that I struggled with a long time ago when I was a young Christian was I used to say, why does God show favoritism like this? You know, he's a God who's supposed to love his creation. He wants people to come to faith. Why does God keep doing this? He picks one. He picks a small group. It seems so exclusive, right? You know, God wants his love to be everywhere. He wants his message to go everywhere. And yet God seems to be so exclusive. He picks this one person, picks this one family, picks this one group. And it seemed antithetical to everything else that I thought God was. Isn't God supposed to love many? Isn't he supposed to be choosing a lot? Isn't this kind of exclusionary or whatever else? And what I began to realize is that God has a very unique plan in place. If God wanted to, he could have done some massive miracle and said, "Do you believe in me now?" You know, he could have done it that way. Could have had the skies change colors and say, "See, here I am." But then again, you could probably rationalize it out some other way. He could make all the stars dance in the sky for a certain period of time and say, "See, that's me." He could do something else. You know, he could do any host of miracles. The only problem with miracles is sometimes miracles can be explained away. God had a very unique plan in place, and his plan was this. His plan was that he would take one or few, and as he infiltrated their hearts and their minds, and transform their lives, people would see through these transformed lives the holiness, the grace, and the power of God. You know, and so you see that in Abraham. For instance, through Abraham, the world was supposed to see that God was faithful. Through Abraham, they were supposed to see his faith, his nobility, his integrity, and they were supposed to see that this was God. Here is a God who is faithful. Here is a God who is noble, who is holy, who is just and right in all the things that he does. Now, this is what was supposed to happen with Israel. With Israel, they were supposed to be a community of love and faith, of joy and generosity. And as people saw this little nation, they were supposed to see what true relationships, what true community looked like. And yet they didn't. Why? Because Abraham failed, because the people of Israel failed. But through these people, through this person, through these people, they were supposed to see different values, different loves that pointed to a different God. And you know, the way that I know this is true is because this is what Jesus came to do. Right? Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, through this one, we see the exact image of God. And you see, that's what God was doing all along. God's desire was to take one or few, and through transformation, through working into their hearts and minds, to show the rest of the world what God is like. And the Israelites failed at that because they became very inclusive. They didn't want to deal with other nations anymore. As a matter of fact, one of the worst moments is in 1 Samuel 8 when they say, "We want a king." Why? Because we want to be like the other nations. The reason why that's an abomination to God in 1 Samuel 8, the reason why that should shock us when we read that, is because that's the opposite of what God wanted. God didn't want them to be like the other nations. He wanted the other nations to become like them. And so you see, what is the law? The law is a sign for others. It's a sign for others to see that God is holy, that God is powerful, and that God is gracious. The law isn't something that if you obey it, God will love you more. If you do it, God will be more pleased. That's not what it's about. The reason why it comes the way it comes is because if you obey, people will see Christ. If you follow these laws, if you live the way that is in accordance with the gospel and with the kingdom, people will see Christ in your life. And you know, that's one of the reasons why our lives can be so influential. That's one of the reasons why, as a Christian, you can live in a way in which people can be compelled. People can absolutely say, "Why are you like the way that you are? I want to know your God." Or they can be absolutely repelled. See, that's what Christians are. That's why I'm not a Christian. But you see, that's why our lives are so powerful. They're powerful because God designed our lives to speak volumes. And that's one of the reasons why one of the most powerful testimonies, one of the most powerful types of evangelism you can do is to simply live out what you believe. And when you do that, people will ask you, they will ask you why you don't take shortcuts. They will ask you why you don't cheat when other people cheat. They'll ask you why you don't turn this way when everyone else turns that way. They'll ask you why you are unswerving of certain things that you believe. They will ask you why you are generous even to your enemy, even to a fault. They will ask you why sometimes you even allow people to walk on you when it seems like it's not wise. It's because God designed it in such a way that the law and living the law speaks volumes to others. And again, that's why it comes after all this business about relationships. So that's what the law is. The law is meant to be our sign to others that as I am being transformed by the gospel, as I am obeying God in the things that he desires, my life is becoming a testimony. It is becoming an example of the holiness of God and the power of God to change someone's life. So here's the last question that we'll deal with, and we'll do it relatively quickly. But how does the law do that? If that's really what the law is meant to do, how does it do it? In other words, how does my life turn into that, to where my life becomes a living testimony, to where I experience the transforming power of the Spirit, and as I live out the law, people see God's grace, God's kindness, they see the reality of God in me. How do I do that? Well, the short answer is this. The short answer is that the law cannot do that directly. The law doesn't have the power to save us, as we mentioned before. The power actually doesn't even have the power to change us. In other words, you can do the Ten Commandments and you can still be incredibly self-centered in your heart. You can be self-serving. You can be manipulative. You can kind of do all these different things. The law by itself actually doesn't have that power. The Bible tells us that the law shows us our sin. The law reveals to us our weaknesses, our faults, our failures. And the law has this incredible weakness. The law condemns us. You know, when you read the Ten Commandments, most of us don't feel good when we read it because it's doing what it's supposed to do. It's condemning us. We read through the Ten Commandments, and I could read through it now again. I could put it in modern terms, and every couple of commandments, certain groups of people would go, ow. You know, that's kind of where I am. The law isn't designed to turn us into this. It condemns us. But properly understood, the law does one thing that we need it to do. In condemning us, it shows us that ultimately we need a Savior. The law shows us that you can't fix yourself. The law shows us that you can't do enough. And it shows us that your good isn't good enough. Read through the Ten Commandments honestly, and none of us would feel good. None of us would feel like, yeah, I can do this. You might be able to do the minor things. You might be able to go, yeah, haven't murdered anyone. Don't steal anyone's sheep. I don't, covet anyone's manservant, anyone's maidservant. No problem for me. But if we get very honest about it, we know that we break a lot of them. And we know that it's not easy to change those things. You know, the Ten Commandments show us that properly understood, we cannot do it by ourselves. And so what the law does is it points us to our need for our Savior. It tells us that if our problem is going to be fixed, it must be fixed by another. And until then, we are helpless, we are hopeless, we are restless, and we are absolutely lost. The beauty of it is in the New Testament, we find out that that's exactly what Jesus came to do. You can turn with me to this. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read for you verses 10 through 14. Paul understood this very, very clearly. And this is what he says. Verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, if you notice, that's an incredibly powerful thing to be told by someone who is a Pharisee. Now, here's a man who lived his life for the law, and he comes after his conversion. He says, if you rely on the law, if you do everything that's in the Bible, you are cursed still. The law will not save you. And again, that's very powerful for someone who used to be a Pharisee, who used to believe that you were saved through the law. That if I just obeyed, God would love me more, God would be more pleased with me, and I would have a bigger share with God. He says, if you rely on the law, you are dead. You are under a curse. And again, just as a warning, that's what a lot of us do. We live under the law. We believe that the law will somehow save us, and it cannot. He goes on, he says, verse 11, he says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Again, he is saying we are hopeless and helpless if it's just the law. And if you notice, what he is intimating is that if that's the case, then we need someone else. Someone else needs to come from the outside to save us. And then listen to verses 12 and 13. It says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, you can almost put a but in there. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, everyone, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You know, as Paul says, if you rely on the law, you are cursed. But the law tells you that you need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. How does the law transform us? Well, it doesn't do it directly. But it does do it indirectly. It shows us that we need a Savior. And when we see that that Savior is Jesus Christ, when we see that what we need is the blood of Christ shed on the cross for our sins as the perfect fulfillment of the law, who also died as a curse, then we who want to depend on the law now can rest on grace. The law tells us that only in the grace of Christ can the curse finally be lifted. And you see, only when you believe that will you be transformed. You can try to transform yourself. You can take the Ten Commandments, you can post them on your wall, you can try to check them off every single day as faithfully as possible, but you will not be changed. Or you can see the law and run to the cross. And in running to the cross, you will be transformed. You will see that Jesus died the death that you deserve so that you could live a life of faith. And when you see what it took for him to die, that all of these things had to happen, and that God himself had to come to earth and go to the cross, that will constantly amaze you and excite you. And only in seeing that will you be different. Only in doing that will you come to appreciate the law for what it is. That it is a peace, but that what we really need is the one who has come to break the law, to fulfill it, and to take the curse for us. Let's pray together. Lord, all of us know as we read the Ten Commandments that we deserve to be cursed. Even though we haven't broken the big commandments, for a lot of us, we've broken the commandments. And Lord, when you've broken one, you've broken them all. What all of us know as we hear it, whether we're believers or not, the law condemns us. It shows us how wrong we are. It shows us how far we are from you. And how incapable we are, how hopeless, how helpless, and how restless we are. But we thank you that the law also points us to our need for a Savior, that it reminds us, it shows us that there is nothing we can do but that God sent his own son. So, Lord, we ask you to help us to not become people of law, but help us to become people of grace, people who are obsessed with the grace of Christ, people who see and want to see how wonderful, how beautiful, how hopeful the cross of Jesus Christ is, that on the cross, God himself took our sins, bore our shame, and ultimately took our curse so that we could live free and forgiven, hopeful, living in the grace of God. And so, Lord, transform us to see that the law does not define us. Your love does. And in so doing, Lord, as we love you more, transform us to love you back and to spend the rest of our lives living for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.